And he has chosen to speak to us today on the house of the potter. The house of the potter.
Well, thank you, Brother Doris, and thank you for the opening prayers on the day and the services, which we look to our Lord as his direction in all things. You know, being first on the convention, it gives us the opportunity to bring you the love and greetings from Portland. And each month the class selects a text of greetings, and it is from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the day... For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So it's a precious promise, and it has found its way all through the Old Testament unto our own times. Well, perhaps you have thought what the theme text might be. It's from Romans 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto less honor. However, we'd like to begin our reading from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 18, 1 to 3, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. We will consider this text more in detail in the following verses. You know the art of a potter is one of the most common of all ancient crafts. Clay vessels touched every part of life. They were used for water, for oil, for grain, transport, incense, spices, plates, cups, and of course, for plants and for flowers. We cannot think of the ancient or modern world without pottery. There are few ancient industries that remain nearly the same until modern times, but this one does. In fact, the ingredients are essentially the same for thousands of years. Even the tools are nearly the same. The ingredient is fine clay from the earth. The method is a great deal of hands-on care and shaping. And of course, heat. The heat is the same, being something above 1800 degrees Fahrenheit. Today it is done with electric or gas kilns. Ancient coal ovens were capable of funneling and directing air and heat directly on the elements. Our kitchen ovens may be used at 200 or maybe even up to 400 degrees and seldom more. These could never harden the clay. A good field of clay may look like a field of mud, and essentially it is. But the careful eye of the potter will recognize the very fine-grained and or nearly the dust elements of the compacted substance. Today, it may be dug with a spade and then turned in a centrifuge and mixed with water. Ancient beds of clay were trodden by men's feet and to form a sort of paste and then brought into the house of the potter for his work. Isaiah 41:25. So, what is clay? We might say it's a little bit of dust, or particularly very fine dust, mixed with a portion of water. So there's nothing for the clay to boast of itself. If it becomes a vessel for some use, it would be nothing without water, and most importantly, the skillful hands of a potter. Without these, we are all only a bit of dust in the hand, or like dust beside the road. The potter makes the difference. The house of the potter was always a tumultuous place. There were discarded shards scattered here and there on the floor, bins of fresh soil, and also recycled clay. The noisy central stone wheel is turning, being pushed around by his foot. Vessels are stacked about and air drying, others waiting to be sealed with a kind of glaze, a clear or tinted silvery glaze, and then fired in the hot kiln furnace just beside the shop. Once sealed with the glaze, and if it endures the fire, it becomes a vessel for the master's use. These are furnished and ready for use, perhaps even in the temple, but also in common homes. The potter takes his lump of clay and begins to slap it against the stone wheel, again and again, to purge any coarse elements and impurities and sand pockets or even air out of the mass. Then he works with his hands to squeeze and fold the mass again, only the finest elements and consistency are used. Finally, he begins to spin the clay on the stone, turning faster and faster as his hands shape the clay upward into a new form. All the time, adding just the needed amount of water to keep it resilient without drenching it into a puddle. The walls of the vessel must not be too thick and heavy as to never cure or to bond. They also must not be so thin as to collapse in use. Success or failure will be apparent in three stages. Either the clay will falter while still on the wheel, or cracks will appear while it is drying or poorly sealed, or it will not endure the fire. In such case, the remains are turned back to the discard bin and the work begins all over again. The potter's work was not a leisure place in a back room like a hobby. It was a full-time profession honored at the very gates of Jerusalem. Their fires were always burning. The potter's shop was needed by both priest and by pauper. The vessels were used in the courtyards of the poor and in the palaces of kings. When Nehemiah returned after the desolation of Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, these places were called by title the Tower of the Furnaces. There were towers at the gates, but these particular towers had furnaces at the base. These were the potter's kilns. They're mentioned, at least two gates are mentioned in Nehemiah 3:11 and chapter 12:38. As the potter sat there, little escaped his notice of all the those entering and leaving the gates. Both the potter and even the silversmith had a sort of a guild, an arrangement with each other, working together because both needed the heat for their trades. In fact, silver was often used also as a glazing ingredient for the better ceramic vessels. Silver melts at 1,763 degrees and crystallizes or vitrifies something above 1,800, the same as needed by the clay. Now, the Hebrew word for potter is yatsar. It's the Hebrew Strong's number 3335. It means to form or to fashion, particularly of earthenware, by pressing and squeezing something into shape. Do you know where the first use of this word yatsar, the potter, is used in Scripture? It is translated formed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 7, 8, and 19. The expression is, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Yes, God is like the potter and used the elements of the earth to create, to form the first man, Adam. But the interesting thing is that this clay became animate. This clay could speak. It was free to think, to choose, to honor and comply with a potter, or else resist and favor his earthly elements. Adam's vessel cracked, but the clay was not so fragile as to quickly fall apart. It took 930 years to die and for the clay to return to the dust from which it was formed by the great potter in Eden. Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. All this was not due to the lack or skill of the potter, but relates to the fact that this clay vessel was made with a mind of his own and somewhat resembling even the prerogative and choices of the Creator himself. This lesson of shaping from the base elements for a higher purpose, or else resisting and breaking, is reflected throughout the Scriptures. Now, the lesson of the clay is used 6 times in the book of Job. The first use is by Eliphaz in Job 4, verses 17 to 19. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker, than the potter? How much less them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. Next, Job replies in the 10th chapter, remember, I beseech thee, thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me to dust again? With a pounding of against the potter's wheel and squeezing and shaping, Job was learning the lesson of compliance and submission. His clay vessel seems to have endured the fiery kiln. Only then could he be used to intercede on behalf of his tormentors, those that were called his friends. Israel is another example of the potter's work. Genesis 17, verse 5, again in the 46th chapter, and Deuteronomy 26. We read of the making of Abraham a great nation. The making of Abraham, a potter's work. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, Yatsar, the potter, who pottered thee. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And then we read in Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the next chapter, verses 1 and 2. O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who pottered thee, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. The vessel was being formed for a high and noble service, this Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And again in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will keep thee. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the nations. Yes, O Zion, what a favored lot is thine. But special favor can soon blind one to their indebtedness, to their dependency upon the potter. The clay begins to feel self-sufficient, that they are somehow worthy. God pulled the clay, this clay of Israel, out from Egypt and led them in the wilderness for 40 years. He delivered Jericho and Canaan into their hands. He gave them judges for 450 years. He allowed them to choose their kings for 513 years. He even recovered them from the extra purging on the stones of Babylon after 70 years. One would think that they were sufficiently humbled and pliant in the hands of the potter to come through the fire sealed with a glistening silver glaze. Their favor lasted for 1,845 years. Even the last 70 weeks of those years was a favor and mercy under the potter's hand. But then Jesus, the Messiah, came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Then in the middle of the 70th week, Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, declared in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The pot was broken. It was not by lack of care for the master potter, but the clay resisted. Turn with me again to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter now. The first 17 verses, we'll not read all of them, but we'll read a few from the English Standard Version. The word of that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he worked on his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. There is more in this chapter. You may want to just follow with your eyes through the rest of the verses. But please take note of something that is said in verse 4. It's a profound statement. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so what? So he made it again. Another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. Yes, he made it again. We will focus on this very point in the remainder of our time today. The making again. When the pot breaks, he does not close up shop and resign his profession. The potter uses the same clay or turns to a new lump of clay in his house that his hands perhaps had not worked before. And he turns it on the same wheel of time. Another 1845 years to form a vessel of honor according to his design. We read in Matthew 21, verses 43 and 44. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, or to the dust from which the clay was taken. Well, brethren, we need not spend a lot of time understanding the years of discipline and purging and cleansing to shape an antitypical bride and bridegroom, the new vessel. She was fed in the wilderness for 1,260 years of those 1,845. The second lump was given the same care and time as given the first lump of clay. But this clay is given something in addition to water. It is given oil that could only come after the Holy Spirit followed the death and victory of the prototype, the head, the model of the body. There is no difference in the dust and the clay. Success follows the new oil and the new wine in the house of the potter who sits in the gates of Jerusalem, both old and new Jerusalem. But here is an oddity of the potter's house. We may think of the head of the church with 144,000 smaller vessels gathered around the throne. But there was more than that that first offered their little lump of clay on the potter's wheel. Some we call the great company or great multitude that became resistant, stained, marred, or misshapen. What becomes of those pieces of clay? Does the potter discard them to the ash heap? No, he is able to make it again. According to Jeremiah 18, verse 4, the vessels will be somewhat of less honor than first intended, but they will still be vessels of honor to serve before the throne. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to less honor. It is interesting that the Moffat renders it for some menial use, some practical use. Weymouth renders the text, and others for common use. So the potter can make it again, not to lose the residual use of the clay. Now we want to return to that moment with Jesus that sat there on the hillside beside Jerusalem in AD 33. He also sat just outside the gate. What becomes of the house of clay that is seemingly left broken and desolate? What happens to natural Israel? Why did Jesus add the words in Matthew 23, verse 39, "Ye shall not see me henceforth until," yes, "until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Was the pot completely destroyed, or will it be made again? What becomes of this house of clay that is seemingly left desolate? And why did Jesus add the words in verse 39, "Ye shall not see me henceforth until"? These are the questions that are before us. Now, turning back to Jeremiah, the next chapter, Jeremiah 18, we've looked at a bit. The 19th chapter is the next one we will look at briefly. Only reading verses 8, 10, and 11. It continues the bleak prophecy of the 18th chapter. And this 19th chapter seems, at first reading, so final. He says, "I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of the plagues thereof. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. And thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, and cannot be made again," cannot be made whole again. Somehow we must reconcile this with the words of the 18th chapter that says he will make it again. Several translations of the Hebrew text of Jeremiah 19, verse 11 read, "that cannot be repaired." The potter does not literally repair a broken vessel, like taking the broken shards and gluing them together again to make a serviceable vessel. But according to 18:4, he is able to use the same clay as seems good to the potter to make it. Remarkably, it is the same house on the same wheel of time, that second 1845 years, that Israel was trodden down of the Gentiles. The potter was reshaping even natural seed of Abraham alongside, at the same time, with the spiritual clay vessels that were being formed. Israel was also learning a lesson of discipline under the heavy hand of oppression. The Jewish double, or Mishnah, brought the first Hebrew vessels from the diaspora to be planted in Petah Tikva in 1878 in the land of Zion. This parallels precisely the returning of the first antitypical vessels of life, truth, and promises being returned to Zion's temple by the decree of a true Cyrus in the same year. Cyrus declared the liberty to Israel in 536. In 1878, the antitypical true Cyrus was bringing Zion, the people of Zion, again, preparing them for the earthen vessel. The potter was making them again also. Still, there remains some work among those who are alive and remain. You and me. Until all the vessels are finished in both the houses of Israel. But never doubt the power of the potter. He will finish all the vessels, some to special honor, some to lesser honor. Now, brethren, let us return briefly to the middle of the Mishnah, the middle of the 70th week. At the first advent, when the Redeemer was about to yield the ultimate price, Judas offered to the priests to deliver Jesus into their hands. And there sat a certain potter in the gate. Matthew 26, verse 15. He asked the priests, what price they were willing to pay for this man. They consulted and declared the price should be 30 pieces of silver. It was a small sum, and they based it on Exodus 21, 29 to 32 as the price of a slave servant. The price of a slave. You know, if a neighbor's animal killed another neighbor's servant, a cow gores the servant, and he dies, then the master of that servant who lost his servant should be compensated by the man who owned the cow, who gored him, for the loss of his servant with 30 pieces of silver. This was the lowest price set for the value of man's life according to the law. We may make a parallel and saying it's like saying, if I am responsible for the loss of your servant, I owe you $30. In fact, Exodus 21:30 is translated both as ransom and redemption. So they agreed with Judas for 30 pieces of silver because they already intended to take his life. This was the price of someone who had died according to the scriptures, and they were planning his death. So let's pay the man. It wasn't much, but it was the Mosaic law. And they were sticklers for the letter of the law. What they missed was the spirit of the law. The transaction is a part of a prophecy in Zechariah 11, verse 12. But these priests were less attentive to prophecy than interpreting the law for their own advantage. They weren't concerned about prophecy, just that we meet the letter of the law, even the minimal price. Now, I want to ask, what became of the money, the price? That is, if you follow the money. You know that Judas returned it to them by throwing it on the floor of the temple at their feet. And then he went out and killed himself. Now the priests conspire again about what to do with this price that's sitting at their feet in Matthew 27. Verse 6, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them to the treasury because it is the price of blood. They remembered Leviticus 17, verse 3 and 4, that the price of blood should not contaminate the temple. So we can't put it in the treasury. There's a strange enigma here, a strange diversity of mind. We're among those who have no conscience about shedding innocent blood, but they reject the donating of the cost of the money to the temple treasury. I don't mind taking a man's life, but I don't want his blood in the temple. Now Matthew 27, verse 7 continues, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And verse 8 and 9, wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that is valued, whom the children of Israel did value, and gave them to the potter's field, and the Lord, as the Lord appointed me. So the question is, who purchased the field? There's been much study on this text, and another text that seems to indicate that Judas may have bought it. If you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Well, there's a prophecy in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, who Zechariah is quoting partly from Jeremiah and does not exactly record what is purchased. But he does say that the price is cast unto the potter. That phrase is key. The price was cast unto the potter. In vision, Zechariah sees himself betrayed just like the Son of Man with a price on his head. If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was valued by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter, in the house of the Lord. A literal rendering of the Hebrew here is cast them to the house of Jehovah, unto the potter. And we'll come back to this point shortly. Just keep it in mind, the prophecy that the price was cast to the potter. Now, Zechariah built upon the prophecies of Jeremiah, of which we've read a part. The only purchase noted is in chapter 19, Jeremiah 19, 1 and 2, and it's not clear in the English. The Hebrew reads, go purchase a potter's earthen jar. A jar, a cup, a vessel, a flask, and take it to the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, and go from the valley of Hinnom by the pottery gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall speak unto you. And so judgments follow, pictured by breaking the potter's vessel, and those broken like the shattered vessel would be buried in that valley. So, returning now to the priests standing there in the temple with the blood money at their feet, I think they had no thought of buying real estate of the potter's field in this dark hour just before the Passover. I may be wrong, but I want to suggest an opinion of how to reconcile some of these texts. Neither would Judas have bought it. He returned the money, didn't he? Did he make a purchase and then return the money? Now, the priests only were interested in hiding the evidence of their vile deed. Besides, any formal purchase would have been officially recorded and traced back to them. Furthermore, acquiring land to bury strangers in was the furthest from the mind of the priests, who were despised by these Jewish priests. They were not thinking to favor the Gentiles. They might have gone into the streets and distributed among the poor. But now, time was of the essence to complete their villainy. Here is what I think literally happened, and it's only a thought, and you may have something better to suggest that can harmonize Matthew and Acts, who bought the field. It is with some assumptions. The priests were accustomed to giving small amounts of silver to the potter for his glaze work. And now, they cast the 30 pieces of silver into the potter's house for him to do as was accustomed to melt in the kiln. So they hid the evidence. Who then would find or trace the silver once it was melted in the kiln? But this potter was not the same hard-hearted as they were. He did not melt this price to use for his mercantile business of making pottery. After the Passover, he was the one who had compassion on the dead and dying strangers. It was he who purchased the cemetery that became known as Potter's Field. It is Potter's Field because he now owned it. Matthew 27:10 does not say that the priest bought the field. Literally, it says that they gave the silver, that is, they gave that which was used to acquire the field, without identifying the potter in the transaction. And likewise in Acts 1, verse 18, can be read likewise. Not that Judas personally bought a field. He returned the money. But it was the price which could be traced to acquiring the field of mercy by another. The priest did not want it traced, but the potter knew the source and the cause. It was the potter who revealed the source of the purchase. And it is stated specifically later, nearly all Jerusalem knew the path of the blood money for the field of blood. Yes, the potter knew, because he watched all the entering and the exits of the gate, and perhaps even saw Jesus going to Gethsemane and returning in the hands of the priests. Well, brethren, there's a larger lesson here. The price of this man was considered a paltry sum by the villains. They cast it away to the potter, hopefully without a trace. But Jehovah is the great potter who most valued the death of his son. He receives the price in the house of justice for the purchase of the field, the dead and dying world. All who were strangers and foreigners and even the Gentiles until they were purchased from the grave. The potter owns the cemetery. Acts 1 verse 19. It was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that as the field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. The field, the world, is purchased with the price of a man, according to the law, the blood of Christ. Well, dear brethren, finally, we want to return to Adam and his family of broken clay. All have died, and 40 billion have returned to the dust. Many people think that most of all of those are lost. Only a few are ever recovered. But not so, according to the plan of the ages. Here we must return to the faith of Job in chapter 14. Oh, that thou would hide me in the grave, that thou would keep me secret until thy wrath is past, that thou would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait. Wait for what? Until my change come. Thou shalt call and I will answer. Thou wilt have a desire, what? Unto the work of thy hands, the potter's hands. We must not limit this to Job's personal hope. He refers to a desire to the work of thine hands, of the potter's creative plan and purpose to fill the earth with vessels. Isaiah pointed to the same in Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created heavens, God himself that what? Formed thee, pottered the earth, the same word, and made it, and he established it, and he created it not in vain. He formed, pottered it to be inhabited. The potter has not abandoned his purpose, and the arm is not shortened to accomplish it. But this recovery of the lost is not just reusing old human clay. It cannot begin until both redemption and of the lifting of the curse is done. But wait, there's nothing left but dust in the earth of all those who died. The potter must make it again. And make what again? This it will be the same persons, the same memories, the same personalities that descended into dust. The potter is able to bring the clay to life again, to speak and to breathe. John 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Some will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, thou unbelieving, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth a body as pleaseth him, to every seed his own body. He will make it again. In other words, the potter will recast the clay according to his original purpose. As the clay returns from the grave, the work of conforming to that purpose must continue. But that conforming will be on another stone, and that stone is the Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn, turn on the wheel of justice and truth and the water of life. Turn ye from your evil ways. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So we'd like to use a concluding verse, one well familiar to you, in Revelation 21, 24 to 26. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So briefly in summary, a few points that we have suggested. God, number one, God is the great potter of the human family. Two, he also formed Israel for a vessel of honor. Three, he also forms the new creation as a vessel of greater honor. Number four, God will use the price of the man to redeem the field from both Gentiles and Israel. And number five, then the potter's house will be filled with vessels of various honor. Such things are the things that we first saw when we read this divine plan of the ages, and is echoed at every level through the scriptures. A better day is coming. They are only seen through the lattice work of the divine plan of the ages. We are still looking through the window of the potter's house. The potter is still patiently sitting in the gate, waiting for the fire in the kiln to finish his work. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Amen.